As you may have noticed, we're in the book of Mark, and we're going to start at a little bit of review. We stopped at the end of the section that begins now as greatness in serving. It's in verse 35 of Mark 10. We got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? Matthew was, just to put a little perspective in this, he was writing mostly to the Jewish community. He had that in mind, so he uses lots of prophetic references. And he exalted Jesus as the king. And in Luke, he was focusing mainly to the Greek mind and to people in general. And he was emphasizing that Jesus is the perfect man, the fulfillment of what we are not, but what we shall be when we see him face to face. And John, he spoke to all of us, declaring the deity of Christ, that God is with us, that God has come in human flesh. He is the Alpha and Omega, the Amen. And in Mark, he's speaking to the Romans, and he's speaking of the perfect servant. And what an awesome thing to think that the Lord of glory has laid aside his vesture and come down into our presence to represent and be a servant. He's come to serve and be served. That's kind of the theme of this section of Mark. So starting my reading in verse 35, then James and John, the son of Zebedee, came to him, saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory. But Jesus said to them, You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, We are able. So Jesus said to them, You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism that I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and my left is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it is prepared. So he mentions, and we're going to see the reaction of the other disciples in a minute here, but they had a lot of audacity to ask Jesus to sit next to him on his throne. And this kind of ticked off their companions, as we'll see. But he said, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup? Can you be baptized? The cup would represent the sufferings. Of course, none of us can take the cup that Jesus took, which was the iniquity, the sin of us all. But we can have fellowship in his sufferings. And that is granted to one degree or another to all of us. Some of us through the fire, some of us through the flood, some through sorrows. Different paths for each of us, for God's plan and purpose. But Jesus emphasized many, many times that the servant is not greater than his Lord. They persecuted him. They will persecute you. We used to hear about this from some distance, you know, either in history or maybe somewhere in Africa or the Middle East. But we're seeing it getting closer to glory, closer and closer. As glory is getting closer to us, we also see the persecution of the Word of God, because that's what the devil hates, right? Whatever else he's conspiring to do, he's always hating the gospel and the saints of God. And we have many examples, even in our own country, of people standing up for Jesus. For example, the football coach in at Bremerton. Pretty awesome. And so we don't need to have trepidation, but we need to have faith and submission to the Lord for whatever is in facing us. And the disciples are preparing for this, even though they don't know it. The Lord has been preparing them for a long time. So the suffering in the baptism speaks of death. Jesus spoke of being falling into the ground, that the seed remains alone, but if it falls into the ground, it brings forth much fruit. And many of them, of course, were martyred. John, he escaped that martyrdom. He died an elderly man. But for many, physical death was, because of the gospel, was what they had to look forward to. Here's another verse. It says, of course, we don't know exactly when he says, to sit on my right hand and on my left is not given to you. But this is an interesting scripture. Look at Revelation 3:21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. This is a promise to the Latter-day Church, the Church of Laodicea, the last letter, who had they had many shortfalls, but yet God gives them this awesome promise of those that overcome will sit with him on his throne. And so that's a little bit of the answer about who is going to be with Jesus on his throne. That's a sign to all that are overcomers. Who are they that overcome, according to 1 John? Those that believe in Jesus. Do we submit our hearts? Do we allow the Spirit of grace to overcome us so that we can be overcomers of the world, the flesh, the devil? It's a call to be overcomers, and it's not by our own efforts, but it's by submission to the Spirit of God, right? Amen. Going on. And when the ten heard it, verse 41, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. There again is his purpose in coming. He has demonstrated to his disciples throughout servant leadership, which is just upside down from the world system. When the world looks at the cross, they see foolishness. When the world looks at humility, they see weakness. When they look at the cross, they see failure. One notable religious leader in particular. But we know that is the victory. Foolishness of the world is the wisdom of God. So it's not the kingdom of God that's upside down, but it's the world that is upside down and inside out and all confused, all because of sin, all because of rebellion against the King of Glory. And so when we come to the Lord, he's starting to straighten us out, organize us, put us back right side up. And it's kind of like learning to be orientated to a new kingdom, to a new way. Because our citizenship is in heaven. We're strangers and sojourners down here. But we're to be adjusting to the kingdom that is to come. That is our home in heaven. We're pilgrims and strangers, right? So he demonstrated that for him to bring forth fruit, he had to go to the cross. And he said that take up your cross, right? And we'll get to that a little bit more. So we are to have the mind of Christ. In Philippians, maybe you'll remember in chapter 2, it says your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, though being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he humbled himself and became a servant. He became a human, he became a servant. He humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross, not just a noble death, but a death of humiliation, numbered with thieves, numbered with murderers from the world's point of view. Therefore God exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, our Lord, hallelujah, at that name we shall all bow, every knee shall bow. We can bow to him in praise and glory with a glad heart. We don't need to bow to him as his enemies who have refused, who have been rebels against him. We can make that choice for Jesus right now in our lives, and I hope we've all done that. So, to suffer for Christ is to be an heir with Christ, is to not die for sins, but yet to be partakers, sharers of his suffering in this world. Now we get to blind Bartimaeus in verse 46. Now, they came to Jericho, and as he went out from Jericho with his disciples, a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy upon me." And many warned him to be quiet, but he cried all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called, and they called the blind man, saying to him, "Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you." And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. It's interesting that Jesus healed so many, and as John tells us, there are so many things that the books couldn't even contain all that Jesus did. But it's rare that they would actually give the name. Here we know him. We shouldn't even call him blind Bartimaeus anymore because he's not blind anymore. But we say, "Oh, blind Bartimaeus." He'd say, "I'm not blind. I was blind. I once was blind, but now I see. I was lost, but now I'm found." He's a new creation, right? But perhaps, just imagining that his name was mentioned, perhaps because the saints, remember, Mark is writing on the finished side of the cross, the telestai side of the cross when Christ has done it. But he's looking back and describing the disciples and the conditions that were before the cross, before the full understanding and revelation of the gospel, and that he had indeed come as the Lamb of God. So he's describing people that didn't have the full view. So we're looking back, but we have to remember what they were thinking. They didn't know yet about the sacrifice and the cross. But so perhaps Bartimaeus was someone in there among the disciples who was well known, because after Jesus called him, he said, "Go your way," but then he says that Bartimaeus followed Jesus. He became a disciple of the Lord. If you think about his contrast, looking back, you remember the rich young ruler and how difficult it was for him. Let's read 1 Corinthians 1:26. Keeping in mind the issues that we're dealing with, the rich young ruler, and how pride and how covetousness prevented him from following Jesus, at least at that time. Now, remember that Jesus loved that rich young ruler, and we might think that that was the end of it, but we don't really know. It kind of leaves it hanging. It was impossible for him to be saved from man's point of view. That's what Jesus taught the disciples. But he said, with God, nothing is impossible. So who knows? The people that we meet, the people we talk to, we don't know the outcome. But we get to share the gospel. We get to give them a word of life to hope that they will, either now or at some point in their life, turn to Jesus and be saved. So this describes the church, the calling that is upon us in 1 Corinthians 1:26. You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. All those things that are exalted shall be humbled. And those things that are humbled, like if we humble our hearts, in due season he will lift us up. That's his promise. We have that privilege and responsibility to humble ourselves, but we have nothing to do with exalting ourselves. That's in God's hands. Let's put ourselves in God's hands in humility at the cross, and the exaltation will follow. That's his job. Amen. A couple of things here that Bartimaeus said. When he cried out, he said, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me." And that was going back a little bit. That was acknowledgement that Jesus was the Messiah. There was the promise that the Messiah would be the Son of David. So we're going back up the page a little bit to 2 Samuel, just to show that prophetic promise that was given. "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set your seed after you." This is a promise to David, and thereafter to all his offspring. "All your seed who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." So he's given a general promise here that the seed of David would be the kings of Israel, but particularly one person. "Your seed after he will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now that's partially talking about Solomon and the others, but its fulfillment is in Jesus. His kingdom is forever. Solomon in particular is not, his kingdom isn't forever, but the Lord, the Messiah. So when they say the Son of David, it's referring to the Messiah. It's referring to the promise, the hope of Israel and all of us, that the Messiah would come. He came preaching good news to set the captives free in fulfillment of Isaiah in many places, but for example in Isaiah 61 he opened his ministry in Matthew with reference to this verse, but the Spirit of the Lord is upon Jesus to preach the good news, to bring healing to the brokenhearted, to set at liberty the captives, to loose the prisoners out of the prison of sin. And he fulfilled that. And he's beginning to come to the end of that phase of his ministry. Back at 51 now, Mark 10:51. "So Jesus answered and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' The blind man said, 'That I may receive my sight.'" It reminds us of another, back in John, you remember the man that was born blind? And he had the big to-do with the Pharisees and the leaders of the synagogue. They ended up casting him out of the synagogue because their excuse was that Jesus has healed him on the Sabbath. But he gave them a good lecture, and they were rather offended that this blind man had corrected them. That they considered Bartimaeus a sinner, they considered Jesus a sinner, especially cursed. Blindness would be considered a curse. And so when the Pharisees said, "You were born in sin," they were talking about the fact that he was under the curse. He must be hated of God. He must be terrible that he would be born blind. Yet he also was healed. And blind Bartimaeus was this way, that they would have looked at him as being cursed. But he took that garment that represented his humiliation, his imprisonment of being blind, and he cast that aside and followed Jesus. So the curse is broken. There's once was blind and now I see. The Pharisees had the attitude, "Are you saying we're blind?" And Jesus said, if you admitted you were blind, then you could see. Because you say we see, your blindness remains. And that's a picture of sin. If we won't confess our sin, if we won't acknowledge it, if we hide it, make excuses, then it remains. Jesus came to die for our sins and to forgive us our sins, not our excuses. So let's forget about excuses. Admit sin when it's exposed in our hearts, when we see in the Word of God and in our hearts that we have sinned. If we confess our sin, He's faithful, He's just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? To restore that fellowship. We come to Him once at the cross, we're born again. But we have to maintain that fellowship by coming to Him with all the issues in our life and saying, Jesus, I'm out of fellowship. I'm not going to hide my sin. I'm just going to let you deal with it. And there's no condemnation. There's wholeness and peace when we take it to Jesus, because He desires fellowship. He desires us to be whole and complete in Him. So the past can be cast away, the identity and security we have had in something in our former life. Paul said he was willing to give all that up. He was willing to cast it aside that he might have Christ. Paul had riches from the world's point of view. He had esteem and prestige and all that. But he was more than willing to cast it aside that he might gain Christ. Amen. Amen. Now we're into chapter 11. This is the beginning of a new phase. His public ministry is coming to an end. This is the last week. He's looking down upon the city of Jerusalem. Many things are going to be happening during this week. He's going to do a lot of teaching to his disciples that is more expanded upon in John, the other Gospels. But it's a very important time. And all four Gospels describe the triumphal entry, if it's called. And so they went up from Jericho, where Bartimaeus had been, up the slopes of Mount Olives. And they went to Bethany and Bethsage, verse 1. They drew near to Bethany, Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, and he sent off two of his disciples. By the way, Bethphage means unripe fruit, which is significant. And Bethany, that's where Lazarus lived, means the house of the poor, the house of the humble, the house of the meek. And so even those names, that's where he hung out in that last week. That's where his headquarters were. And so he instructed two of his disciples in verse 2 to go to the village opposite you. And as soon as you have entered into it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it here. But they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street. And they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, what are you doing loosing the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let him go. Jesus just showing us a little bit of his omniscience, that he knows all things, and he knew what would be there when he sent the disciples. He always goes before us in our assignments. We do not have to fear if he tells us to go somewhere. It's because he knows what's ahead, and it's his plan and purpose for our lives. As someone has said, security is not in the absence of danger, but in the presence of the Lord, no matter what our outward circumstances. And so they brought the colt to Jesus, and he sat on it. And John 12 tells us that this is a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey. Praise the Lord. Just sitting on a colt's donkey. So he is fulfilling so many prophecies. This is more significant than we might think. What's the big deal? He's going to sit on a donkey to go into town. But we should also look back at this verse is not on your sheet, but I'll read it. Anyway, it's back in Genesis, all the way back 1400 years before, when when Jacob is giving his final prophecies, and they're identified as things over the last days, the characteristics of each of the tribes of Israel and of Judah. This is what he says about Judah. We know that Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, right? He was in the line of David, the king. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, Jacob is prophesying, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is another title for the Lord. He's our peace. He's our king. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. And then this verse that ties in with what we're reading in Mark. Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. And then this last part, he washed his garments in wine, that would be his crucifixion, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. But it also reminds us of Revelation, his second coming, when he comes not on a humble donkey, but he comes as a warrior upon a horse. Donkeys are awesome in the Bible. So many. Abraham had his donkey. Moses had his. David rode on a donkey or a mule. When Solomon, there was that attempt to overthrow the plans of David for Absalom to take over the throne, but David then was able to thwart that by getting Solomon crowned king. And one of the marks of his authority, he told his followers to have Solomon seated upon the king's mule or donkey. And this was a sign that he had the authority of the king. He had the approval of David. And so all the people could see, aha. So it's not Absalom, it's Solomon who is the king. And so, in line with what David demonstrated by riding donkeys, there's humility. And so Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy. He's bringing to remind that this is indeed the King of Israel who is to reign over his people because he's coming humble on a donkey. What a contrast to the Roman triumphal entries or the ones we see today, the parades of such. The Romans would conquer their enemies and would chain them up and ride in their horses and say, yeah, look what we've done. And they would have their leaders in chains and stuff like that, and showing that they had conquered, that they were in power, exalting themselves, if you will. But Jesus came humble, riding on a humble beast, a valuable servant. It's interesting about donkeys, too, that in Exodus 13:13, that they are to redeem the firstborn of a donkey with a lamb. And in that same paragraph it says, you're to do the same with your sons, the firstborn son, to be redeemed by a lamb. So that was the value and the significance of a donkey. It wasn't just paying some money, but they had to be redeemed by a lamb, just like a son. So there's a lot of tie-in with what a donkey represents in being a valuable, humble servant. So a lesson for us is to get off our high horses and get our donkey going. Okay, so he's about to make this triumphal entry. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees, I'm at verse 8, and spread them on the ground. Say, you know, it's an act of adoration, an act of humiliation. They would take off their garment. Here's my jacket. Go ahead, walk on it. Then those who went before and those who followed out crying, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So there's a great multitude here making this triumphal entry, recognizing, acknowledging that he is king. And many of them were from the Galilee region. They had known his ministry. They had followed him there. Remember, this is the eve of Passover, so Jerusalem was crowded with people from all over because the Jews were commanded to go and attend the Feast of Passover as they were also Pentecost and Trumpets and Tabernacles. And there was a great multitude. And Hosanna is very significant throughout the Bible. It indicates salvation. Save now, it means, basically. Save now, please, Lord. It's a prayer. In Deuteronomy, it tells us that the Lord himself is the one that saves us. And in Joshua, which is just another Hebrew name for Jesus, Yahushua, he was asked by the Gibeonites to save them. In Psalm 20, it says, "Save now, Lord, may the king answer us." So again, this Hosanna, this save now, occurs many times throughout the Old Testament. And Jesus, of course, he came to save his people from their sins. He's our Hosanna. He's our Savior. In Psalm 118, which is this particularly fulfilling, and that's in here. We're going to look at this. But before we read this passage, in verse 14, just above there, it says that the Lord has become our salvation. In the Hebrew, that's our Yahweh has become our Yeshua. Yahweh is Yeshua. So the Lord of glory has become. There is no Savior, God says in Isaiah, besides me. So the Lord of glory has become our Savior. Hallelujah. So the Hallel is later on, Jesus will sing it with his disciples when they finish the Lord's Supper and they're going up to the Mount of Olives on that final day. And so this psalm is a prophetic fulfillment, and Jesus and his disciples were singing this as he was going up that final step of leading to the cross. But in so this reads in Psalm 118, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray. Hosanna. I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. He is the light of the world. Bind the sacrifice with cords." Well, this is kind of a change. He's coming as the conquering king, but now the tune changes. Bind the sacrifice with cords. This was what they were singing. This is what Jesus was fulfilling in that final day when they were going to arrest him and bring him to crucifixion. "Bind him with cords to the horns of the altar." That would be the cross. "You're my God, and I will praise you. You're my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." So just the contrast, that this is a day of joy, yet of great sorrow, that the Lord is actually taking our sins and suffering for us. But from the perspective of eternity, God's perspective, it's a joyous time for us that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. So that would be hard in the natural, in the flesh, to mix that sorrow with that joy. But from God's perspective, from the mind of Christ, that was an awesome, joyous occasion that the Son of David has come, the King has come to be the Lamb of God. And verse 11, going on. "And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all the things, the hour was already late. And he went out to Bethany with the 12. So he went, and what was the reception? They had this big parade and all these people shouting and all this awesome things going on. But when he goes into the temple, he's just looking around. It's kind of a big anticlimax. Whoa, all that hoopla and nothing going on. No reception by the leaders. They did not recognize him. They did not receive him as their Savior, their King, the Lord of glory. In Luke, for instance, Jesus looked upon the city and upon the people of Jerusalem, and he said, if you had known this, your day of visitation, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I had wept over you. He did this more than once, that he looked upon the city and had such sorrow in his heart that they didn't know who he was. They had yearned for a Savior, but they rejected the Savior when he came. And so he warned that now your house would be left desolate until the time that you would say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so that is going to be fulfilled here in this Psalm 118. It's been fulfilled when Jesus went to the cross, but there's going to be that day when they say again in verse 26 of Psalm 18, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the Lord is saying, not now, this is not the season, you have not received me, and my heart is sorrowful, but that day is coming. That reception is coming. Now, there was a big multitude, a lot of people following him. Why did they follow him? Where did they come from? We get some answers looking at back at Luke in 19, which is one of the parallel passages here. He was near Jerusalem, and the people and the disciples thought that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. So they had this anticipation. Now, it was Passover, and if they were expecting the king, you would expect that they would be looking at tabernacles. So this is a little bit incongruous. In fact, when Jesus comes the second time, it will be a fulfillment of tabernacles. When God's glory fills all the earth and he's upon his throne. But he's coming not as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, which he will do later, but he's coming now as the Lamb of God in his first coming, the Passover, to fulfill that feast, to lay down his life for us, to die, to shed his blood. But he's coming again, and we're looking now in the near future that we'll see him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So they also came because the raising of Lazarus had been an awesome experience, and many had heard about it. So that was another reason there was such a huge, large crowd, because of the Passover and because of Lazarus being raised from the dead, not to mention all the many accompanying miracles. Now the next day, so they had withdrawn into a quieter place and a little safer place from the hubbub, back to Bethany. Now the next day, in verse 12, they had come out from Bethany, and he was hungry, Jesus was. Now we saw him as a servant, now we're going to see something about him as the judge, the King of Glory as the judge. Now the next day they had come out. He was hungry, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he could find something on it. But when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season of figs. In response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it. Some say, I have a fig tree. It's fairly young, and, nice big leaves. And the first several years, there would be little fruit, little green ones, but they didn't mature. And I'd bed it and spit it out because it was nothing good about it. But I've had a few more full, ripe ones, big and juicy, and especially when you dry them out, they're delicious. And that's really tasty fruit. But they say that particular kinds of fig trees they have there should be some early fruit to indicate the promise of future fruit. And Jesus didn't see this early fruit. And so he cursed and said, he cursed the fig tree. Usually he was healing things, but like when he entered the temple, as we're going to see, and turned over the money tables, as he did the first Passover a few years before that, he also cleansed the temple. And we're jumping ahead a little bit, but the fact is that we don't usually see the Lord tearing things down. We see him building up, but there's a reason for that we'll get to look at too. But I think that this fig tree represents the generation that was not ready to receive him. Now we know from many other verses, of course, the Lord has not broken his covenant. We're going to see that, yes, indeed, he is going to restore it. And being the king over the land of Israel and the people of Israel. But at this point, he sees leaves, he sees a lot of religiosity, he sees profession, but he doesn't see a produce, he doesn't see a result. There's no hope for nourishment in what he sees in the temple and in the leaders of Israel. Throughout the Bible, the fig tree, along with the vine, are pictures of peace and safety and of the kingdom. And it's a blessing if you can sit under your vine and fig tree. And that's what it's going to be like in the millennium. There's going to be that abundance, that provision, and that satisfaction, and that peace, and lack of fear. Some people reject the idea that the fig tree represents Israel, but I think it's very, very clear from Old Testament passages that it indeed represents Israel. Sometimes it's just representing a fig tree, but so many times it talks about that. In Hosea, it says that Israel's fathers were the first fruits of the fig tree. Israel, therefore, is the fig tree. It ties it very much to that. Amos was a prophet to bring conviction and hopefully repentance to the land of Israel. And one of his jobs was that of a tender of fig trees. And I'm told, I tried it with my figs and it didn't seem to do much, but he says, I'm told that part of the process of doing figs is to pinch them. I don't know much about that or what that means. But to me, that means, like, for us, you know, we need some pinching to become ripe, to become fruitful. But fig trees are amazing things, and they're such a picture that God has given us. And then in Jeremiah, another illustration that indeed Israel is the fig tree. Jeremiah was shown a vision of judgment. He saw two baskets of figs. The one was the very good figs and the other was the very bad figs. And he goes on to explain that to Jeremiah, the Lord, that the very good figs are those that are going to go into Babylon captivity for preservation because they had faith in a heart for the Lord. But the rest are going to be thrown into judgment. They are going to be dispersed. The early diaspora of the Jews that suffered many things in Egypt and eventually around the world. That generation had no fruit. They were clouds without water. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So prophetically, Jesus is judging that nation, that generation. But that's temporary. There is a restoration. As for them, for us too. It's not the end for us either. And God gives us that hope in Habakkuk. Habakkuk, this is a hope for Israel. This is a hope for us individually. Whatever we're going through, whatever God might have us persevere for his glory. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the field yield no food, and though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. So that's to be our attitude. No matter what comes, it's all in God's hands. He causes all things to work together for good. We can encourage one another. We can have that hope and faith in the Lord. And that's the process he's taken us through in our lives. And so going on in that passage in verse 15 now, Jesus cleanses the temple. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares into the temple. Then he taught them, saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. He was coming directly at judging them, exposing them, and rather than repenting, let's get rid of this guy. He's causing big trouble for us. So they were really finalizing their plans for his betrayal and his crucifixion. "For they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city." Again, he didn't stay overnight in the city. He was upsetting their apple cart. He was causing, from their point of view, trouble. Messing up the good gig that they had. So they had set up merchandise. This would have been in the court of the Gentiles of the temple area. Profiteering out of God's word. Remember the word warns us that godliness is great gain, but there are those who turn godliness into an opportunity for gain, thinking that they can exploit the gospel. And we see that all around. And we certainly don't want to be under that type of judgment, to use God's word or purpose for our own greedy gain, as the Pharisees and others were doing at that time. We all need a little temple cleansing from time to time. Do we allow the Lord to come in? Does he have to come with a whip and turn over our money tables? God forbid that we don't let it go that far, but we have to consider that. When he says it's a house of prayer, that's from Isaiah 56. When he says it's a den of thieves, that's from Jeremiah 7:11. But now he was through with the public ministry, and he was going to demonstrate that he was the Lamb of God. He was going to the cross. He's fulfilling the purpose. All the other was important, the healing, the teaching. But now, the final point of his coming to earth, to die for our sins, to take our suffering, and to conquer death for us. He's the awesome Savior, the Lamb of God that's coming. And in the morning, as he passed by, he cursed the fig tree from its roots, and they saw that the fig tree was cursed. And because of time, I think we'll pause there, but I do want to give a summary statement. He goes on to talk about the authority. They question the authority of the Lord. And of course, we know he has the authority, but because of their hypocrisy, he would not tell him by what authority. But we know he is the author and finisher. He has the authority because he's a sovereign Lord. And so we need to recognize his authority in our life. So we've seen that there's greatness in serving the Lord. Jesus gave his life. He demonstrated it by a word. He demonstrated it by going to the cross and laying down his life for us. And so before the crown, there is the cross. And in our lives, before glory, before we see Jesus, James and many others say that count it all joy when you fall into various trials and testing of your faith, knowing that it works our faith, which is more, it's purifying of gold. It's more precious than gold because it endures forever. Even gold, we think, is being the standard by which we can rely upon. They're always trying to sell you gold and silver because that's where you can be safe and secure. But we know the only safe and secure place is in Jesus, right? Amen. And so let's greet our trials and with joy as friends, not be fearful, because we'll probably have that opportunity in our lives to greet some trials and tribulations that we'd rather not go through, but embrace them because we're in God's hands. Also, the other lesson besides greatness in serving is that Bartimaeus was willing to cast aside the little he had, follow Jesus, and become a disciple. He left blindness to become spiritually aware. the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we might see Jesus. So when Jesus had his triumphal entry, he did so in a humble way. It was acknowledgement. He was publicly, finally letting people know that he was the King of Glory, but he was riding on a donkey, a colt's donkey. He maintained that humility. The fig tree, do we have fruit in our lives? Are we allowing the Lord to prune us that we might bear more fruit? Let God deal with our hearts, our minds, our lives. Do we need cleansing in our temples? We are the temple of the living God. We're to come out from among them. We're to examine ourselves, allow the Lord to do the cleansing, because he's the only one that can do that, but we can humble ourselves and let him do it. Are we experiencing withered? When that fig tree withered, it withered from the roots. Where are our roots? Are they planted by streams of living water, like in Psalm 1, where we will bring forth fruit, our leaf will not wither, and whatever we do will prosper? When we're sharing the gospel, when we're praying, when we're demonstrating charity and love to others, let's make sure our roots are planted deep and receiving the water of life, the Spirit and the Word of God. Are we forgiving? Jesus said it's totally necessary that we forgive one another. It's essential. He's forgiven us, and we have that responsibility. We have that privilege of forgiving others. Bitterness, hard-heartedness, holding on to grudges, remembering past offenses, all those things are contrary to love. So we need to forgive, that we can be forgiven, to have that fellowship. We're saved, but we can be out of fellowship if we're not forgiving one another. And God is offended when brothers and sisters don't get along, because we're members one of another. So we need to forgive to be healed. And he is the authority. He's God. I'm not God. That should be obvious. So we thank you, Father God, for this word of grace that you have given us, and the promise, the encouragement, as well as the ability to grow in the grace and knowledge of you, because you're working in us both to will and to do for your good pleasure. But you have given us a salvation that is to be worked out, that to be cultivated. And we pray that if there's anyone here, Lord, that wants to know you, that hasn't made that choice of laying down their lives and being born again to receive your forgiveness and hope of eternal life, we just pray you touch hearts. No doubt there's someone in each of our lives that needs the Word of God, that needs to be saved. And we pray for those people and encourage us not only to pray, but to speak the right word at the right time, a word of life. Not to be ashamed of your word, but to acknowledge that it's not us that can do it, but the power of your word working by your Spirit will reach our hearts and will reach hearts around us. We give you the glory in the name of Jesus. And if you afterwards want to come up for prayer or anything like that, let's close in this song and prayerfully sing this song.
You are Lord of creation, and what a high life, Lord of the land and the sea. You are Lord of the heavens before there was time, Lord of all lords you will be. We bow down and we worship you, Lord. We bow down and we worship you, Lord. We bow down and we worship you, Lord. Lord of all lords. You are king.
Okay, well, have a blessed and fruitful week, and praise God. Good to see you all. See you next week. Thank you.